please sit for our first reading, which Rob is going to read to us from Luke 22. Thank you.
The reading is on page 1057 of the Pew Bible, Luke chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Thank you very much, Rob. You will have noticed Passover meal, two cups. We've explored in the past four or five cups at every Passover meal, and Jesus' own words. And taking the cup after supper, he uses the words, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And I'm just going to pick up on those words, covenant, because the cups that were used in the Passover celebration were normally thought to represent parts of the covenant as promised in Exodus 6. And at the Passover meal, they would read Exodus 6 and indeed a number of other passages and have a number of prayers at the Passover meal. So here's some words from Exodus 6. God said to Moses, "I appeared to Abraham. I established my covenant to give him the land of Canaan. Therefore say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" So each of the cups represented the promises. I will bring you out. I will free you, I will redeem you, I'll take you as my people, I'll bring you to the land I swore to give you. And then in Jeremiah, we find the promise of a new covenant. The words Jesus used when setting up the Lord's Supper, "A new covenant in my blood." And here's the new covenant promised. Jeremiah 31, "The time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. We're going to have our second reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through to 34, which Barbara is kindly going to read.
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further direction. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Would you like to take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1152? We've just prayed a prayer in that hymn, asking God to show us the truth in his word. And we are going to look at the Lord's Supper again today. But for the fourth time in a short period, we're looking at what Paul says about the Lord's Supper. I'm acutely aware that views on some aspects of this differ in the Christian world, and I certainly don't want to tread on other people's toes. But it's obviously a very important thing, because it's something which Jesus commands us to do. And I invite you, as I would always say to juries, put aside all of your preconceptions, and focus on the evidence. The evidence is what you hear in this court from that witness box and nothing else. The evidence is what you read in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and in 3 of the 4 Gospels that give us Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. So focus on that and put to one side things that you may have heard long ago and far away and are not quite sure where you have necessarily gotten from. Now, the liturgy that is used in churches at what is often called the communion service is obviously very different from the words that are recorded as Jesus' own words, apart from being very much longer. And what we now have is a quite elaborate rite conducted in a manner which is very different from the circumstances in which Jesus told his people to eat bread and drink wine at a Passover celebratory meal. Now, there may be good reasons for that, some of which arise out of the abuses that we gather were going on and which Paul condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You will have noticed they were having a meal. Some people were gorging themselves and getting drunk, while others had little or nothing to eat. And we explored that a few weeks ago. Eating the Lord's Supper as a meal, as Tandasti originally was in those circumstances, says Paul, doing more harm than good. So the practice may then have developed of merely having a morsel of bread and a sip of wine, with added prayers and liturgy, to get people to focus on what the meal was intended to celebrate, and not on the celebration itself. As I've already said, the Passover meal had plenty of prayers and readings. It had, if you like, a sort of liturgy to it. And if you go to a Jewish Passover meal today, Seder, you'll find they follow that sort of form. And you might compare that with Christmas lunch or Thanksgiving in the United States, where the meal has long since taken the place of what it was meant to express. So what I'm going to try and do today is to gather up our thoughts from what we've seen over the past few weeks, look at the Lord's Supper in the round, and examine what it means to eat and drink in an unworthy manner, in the language of chapter 11, verse 27, and what the result might be of doing that. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that we can think of the Lord's Supper in at least four different ways, as appears from these readings. It's a collective celebration, it's a collective commemoration, it's a collective participation, and it's a collective proclamation. That's very like John Stott and the sort of things he used to say, if you ever listen to his sermons. Note the word collective. People used to talk, didn't they, of making my communion, as if it was an individualistic thing, which was just about me and my God. And some would, of course, just turn up at 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday morning, come up to the rail, take bread and wine, and be home by 8:45, with that out of the way, having, as they hoped, made peace with God by doing so. My communion. But that's a travesty, of course, isn't it? So let's look at these ideas. First of all, it's a collective celebration. We saw in that Luke reading that Jesus did what he did and said what he said at a Passover meal, and he gave a new meaning with different significance to the bread and the wine that they ate and drank at that meal. The bread and wine were highly symbolic of Israel being called out of Egypt by God to be his redeemed people, hence the passages in Exodus 6. Remember the bread of affliction that we thought about a few weeks ago, and the 4 or 5 cups of the Passover meal seen as reflecting those promises in Exodus 6. The Jews had, to start off with at least, 3 basic annual festival meals. All were connected to harvest of one kind or another, but more particularly to events in Israel's history. Passover, deliverance, redemption from Egypt. Pentecost, the giving of God's law, God's gift to his people now. And tabernacles, God's provision in the wilderness, yes, but more particularly looking forward to the future. They lived in these booths on their roofs made out of bits of tree and wood to remind themselves they'd had to live in the wilderness and they were going to go into the promised land. Past deliverance, present help, and future. That's what they were looking at in those festivals. So part of the meal was one of these occasions. And Jesus is replacing the Passover meal with this new development, this Christian meal for his people. And I think we've rather lost that sense, haven't we, that the Lord's Supper is a celebratory meal. We've turned it into a bit of a meal of a ritual, if I can put it that way. The misuse of it may have led to what we now have, as I've said. And there are obviously practical difficulties because of the size of congregations in having a meal. But actually, meals in temples of major religions are common, even in this country. Go to a Sikh temple, a Buddhist temple, Hindus and Muslims, they all do it. They provide food. And in some of those religions, food that are sacrificed to their god first. Just the same as the pagans did at the time that Paul was writing. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, they sacrifice to them and they eat in their temples, in the dining rooms. And though the Christian meal was intended to be different, it was still quite undoubtedly a celebratory meal. And what we have, I'm afraid, I have to say, is we have a danger here of what I would call sacerdotalism, that means priestism, where we require a man to dress up in robes, to preside over the event, and say special prayers which are intended to make all the difference to what is going on. And some say that unless that happens, it's not valid. And if we do that, then what we actually do is we effectively maintain a priestly caste, of which the author of the letter to the Hebrews would thoroughly disapprove. Just read the letter to the Hebrews. The whole business of priests and temples and sacrifices has gone because it's all fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus, the high priest and the lamb that is sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. We get it from one verse very clearly. He, that's Jesus, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now we, of course, sometimes have meals together, don't we, as a church? But maybe we should do so more, using them, as we don't when we have these meals, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some people call them agape meals, agape meaning the word for Christian love. But whatever we do, we should remember this is a collective celebration. Secondly, it's a collective commemoration. Obvious from the words, do this in remembrance of me. We commemorate Jesus. And the focus is on remembering Jesus' death. What he says is, doesn't matter which of the Gospels you read, take, eat, this is my body for you, or this is my body given for you, depending which Gospel you're reading. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins, that's Matthew and Mark's version. Or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's Luke's version. All summarized in what we have here in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. So the focus on remembering Jesus' death is absolutely clear, isn't it? But so also is this word covenant. It's that new covenant, that's the words that Jesus uses, the new covenant that Jeremiah described, and we had, I read it a short while ago. The Lord is making this new covenant, this new deal, if you like, with his people. And what he's doing is freeing us from our Egypt, if you like, of slavery to sin, redeeming us and making us the new people of God. The creation of a new people in Christ. Not about my communion. It's a collective act of commemoration, just like Remembrance Day that we had last week. The meal is, as we said, highly symbolic. The word for remembrance in the Greek, if you're interested in this, is anamnesis. And it means being very deliberate. It means specifically bringing to mind what's happened in the past and relating it to our present day experience. And when we eat and drink these symbols of Jesus' death, we set out our inward experience of what God has done for us in Jesus and our response to it. We're acting it out. To remember is to deliberately focus on our need of Jesus. What he gives, salvation, expressed in a physical way, what the other gospel writer, John, puts figuratively. You remember, John doesn't actually give us the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper at all. All you have is the miracle of the loaves and fishes, and then Jesus using these words, I am the bread of life. The one in whom we have eternal life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And so what the eater of the bread and the drink of the wine does when they come up to communion, as we call it, is to involve himself or herself in what's symbolized in the meal, acting out in a visible way what God has done for us together as the people of God. It's a covenant meal. It's a collective commemoration. And then thirdly, it's a collective participation. And we're going to take a break after the third point. It's collective participation. And I'm not going to repeat what I said on October the 20th. And if you weren't here, well, you should have been. But if you weren't here, then I invite you to go to the website and listen in on YouTube to the sermon. But what it was all about was that when we meet together, we participate together. And the word that's used for participation is koinonia, which means fellowship, partnership. It's a fellowship meal. It's a collective participation. We partner together, we fellowship together as God's people because we're one in Christ. The words in chapter 10, if you hop back to it, you will find that he says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of the one loaf. We are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, with Christ as its head. Now, Paul is very clever here, because if you read these chapters, you'll find he uses this phrase, the body, in two different ways. Same word in the Greek, but he uses them in two senses. So when he talks of the body and blood of Jesus, he's referring to Jesus' sacrificial death. When the words appear together, that's plainly what he's talking about. Look through the references, you'll see it. But when he uses the word body on its own, he's actually referring to the people of God, the church of God. You see that in chapter 10, that bit I've just read to you from chapter 10, verse 17. We who are many are one body, because we all partake of one loaf. We can see it in this chapter, 11, and verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, and that's talking about the body being his church, his people. And we will see it time and again when you go through chapter 12, if we get that far before Advent, which I doubt. Because there, Paul expands on this metaphor of the church as the body and each part of the body playing its part, the arm, the leg, the eye, the foot, all the rest of it. It's an image that he uses with great frequency. And this is all part of the same picture because Paul, in this letter, has already discussed the divisions in the church in Corinth. They weren't acting as a body. They weren't working together as an arm and a leg and a brain and everything else ought to. Because there were divisions, there were factions. Some felt superior to others, and they had their Lord's Supper, they had their meal in their own little clique, eating well whilst others went hungry. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we thought about that in, you remember the triclinium, the room where people ordinarily ate, and then because there wasn't enough room, a whole lot of people had to eat in the atrium in someone's house because that's how it happened. And when some were eating well in their own little private parlour, and others didn't have anything very much, Paul said, you're not eating the Lord's Supper at all. You're just having your own meal. What's this got to do with the Lord? They're factions created by wealth and status and supposedly superior understanding and charismatic gifting, as you will see if you go on through the next few chapters. Some considered that they were cut above the others. Socially, to the world they were. There were wealthy people and there were slaves who were simply owned by the wealthy people, had no rights of any kind. Huge difference in social status. And that was in the church. Well, of course it was to start off with. You might expect that. That's where they came from. But Paul's saying that's not how it should be. It's obvious that's not how it should be. You're one body in Christ. You have a unity in him. And those who were so blessed, they thought, well, this is the sign of God's approval. I am one of the strong. They are the weak. No room for any of that, says Paul. Of course, we need to take care of every part of the body. As we get older, most of us, we come to recognize that, don't we, Judith? Judith has just broken a rib from trying to be Verstappen in a go-kart, you'll understand. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to take care of each part of the body, each Christian, each member of the fellowship. Love one another as I've loved you, says Jesus. Jesus paid the same price for that person as he paid for you. Just think for a moment about a piece of, let's say, modern art. You might look at a piece of modern art and think, this is junk. But if you went to an auction and you watched as the prices mounted into the millions, and then into the hundreds of millions, and then is bought for an enormous sum, you know that this picture was valuable. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the value that Jesus put on us, the price that Jesus paid, not just for me, but for all others. And when I'm irritated by the foibles of other Christians and their inability to see things the way I do, or do things the way I want them done, or the way they upset me, the way they behave towards me, the way they offend me, I must recall that Jesus valued them so much as to die for them, as he did for me. And I have all my own foibles and need forgiveness just as they do. They mattered to him, and Jesus valued them, and I can't put myself above them as if he valued me more. We all stand, don't we? We all stand as forgiven sinners at the foot of the cross. And we need to walk in the light of that. What does John say in his epistle? He says, if we walk in the light, as he, that is Jesus, is in, God is in the light, then we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. End of part one. Celebration, commemoration, participation as the body of Christ. So last, not only is it, as we've already seen, celebration, commemoration and participation, it's a collective proclamation. And we get that out of verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a public demonstration which is open to anybody to come in and see. When we meet together to celebrate, to commemorate, to participate, we're proclaiming until he comes again that he gives us life. His death gives us life. The bread and the wine that we ingest and imbibe proclaim that we identify with him in his death and take the benefits of his sacrifice for ourselves in the ransom price that he's paid and the pardon and the forgiveness and the freedom that brings. We are the new people of God with all our differences, one in Christ, and we act out the essence of the good news of Jesus, looking forward to its final fulfillment when he comes again and we see him face to face. Whether we've died and are raised from the grave, whether we're still alive when he comes, by virtue of the resurrection life that he gives us. So the last point. What does Paul mean in verse 27 onwards when he speaks of eating the bread and drinking the wine in an unworthy manner? What does he mean when he says that we should examine ourselves? And anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And what about him saying that's why some of you are weak and sick and a number have fallen asleep, meaning died? Well, you need to read these verses in the context of verses 17 to 21 and what was going on in the manner that I have described. We know what they were doing because Paul told us. That, he said, was not the Lord's Supper at all. If that's what you're about, you're getting it wrong. The danger is eating and drinking without recognising what the meal is really about. The koinonia, the partnership and the fellowship of the people of God in union with him, commemorating his death, celebrating what it means for us. And it's about people who eat and drink it in a manner that doesn't fit with the nature of the meal as such a fellowship meal, or with the church as the body of Christ. That's what's meant by eating in an unworthy manner. It's not about being unworthy in yourself. It's about eating in an unworthy manner. We're all unworthy. That's why Jesus had to die. Let me just read to you the verses so we get the message here clearly. Verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The body and blood of the Lord, that's talking about Jesus, no question. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And the body of the Lord there is referring to the church, the people of God. This is the second sense in which Paul uses the word. Because that's what they've been doing. They've been ignoring one another. Some have been eating and gorging and drinking to extravagance, while others have had nothing. And that, he says, is the reason why there's been judgment on you, on the church collectively. It doesn't look as though he particularly picked out those who were guilty of the sin. But we know from the early church experience that God did judge his church by way of discipline. Take the example of Ananias and Sapphira. We get that early on. Two people who lied to the church. God was so concerned for the purity of his church that he would purge it, even with death. This is not a judgment whereby they're excluded from the kingdom. It's a disciplinary judgment. Do you see that? That is why many of you are weak and sick and a number have fallen asleep. If we judged ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Do you see the difference? There's a judgment of sickness and death on this particular group of people because as Christians they're behaving the way they ought not. They're not condemned. They didn't lose their salvation and eternal life. But there's discipline here because they're not acting the way they should. In the words of verse 29, the person who eats and drinks without recognizing what the meal is about is held accountable for so doing. It's claiming identification with Jesus and his people in the meal while seeing others as of lesser worth, using the celebration as a means of social enhancement or indeed just social enjoyment, as the pagans did in their meals. Thinking of yourself because you have particular gift, whatever it may be, perhaps particular spiritual gift, treating others as inferior on that basis, whether because they're slaves or for whatever reason. And judgment is actually visited on this church for that reason. Now you say, well, that's not very likely to happen in this church, is it? We're getting a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. We're not going to gorge ourselves and we're not going to treat other people differently because we don't give them anything to eat. But of course, eating and drinking where there is indifference or alienation or even hostility between yourself and others in the fellowship is failing to recognize the nature of this collective fellowship meal and the nature of the church as the body of Christ. It's putting yourself above others. Do you remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about people offering their gifts in the temple? And he says that if the person coming up to offer the gift realizes that a fellow believer has something against them, should put the gift to one side and not offer it, go back and be reconciled to the brother or sister before ever offering anything to the Lord. Of course, we have nothing to offer the Lord save our thanks and our worship and our praise, but the same principle applies to this fellowship meal. We can't celebrate or commemorate or participate properly if we're not in fellowship with one another. We are not recognizing the body of the Lord if we're out of fellowship one with another. Let me conclude. We don't need to be afraid of taking the bread and the wine if we're conscious of what we're about, what the meal is about, why we're eating and drinking, and of our own need. We come because we know that we are not worthy in ourselves. We are undeserving of God's grace. We're needy people for whom Jesus sacrificed his body and shed his blood. We don't use the 1662 prayer book very much. And if you were to look at it, you'd find in the communion service a huge area of prologue, in fact, all about examining yourself before you come to the table. I don't think we've got that right. The Puritans were very, very keen on this in the 17th century, that we should have a time of deep introspection before we come to the Lord's table, to discern every element of sinfulness and beat our breast in our search for sin. But that's got nothing whatever to do with what Paul is saying here. Of course we need to repent. Of course we need forgiveness. We sin again and again. We will never be worthy except we are in Christ, forgiven in him. We will never be free from sin entirely until Jesus comes again. We will always be weak. We will never, in fact, be strong. That's why Jesus gave us this meal, as a powerful reminder of our need to depend on him. The whole point is to recognize our need for deliverance through Jesus' death that is symbolized in the bread and the wine. So the words that actually used to be used, and we use a similar form of words these days, these are the words of invitation. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, and are in love and charity with your neighbours, there's the fellowship bit, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith. It's the attitude with which we come to communion, the attitude we come to the Lord's table that counts. Repentance, yes, love and charity with our neighbour, intending to lead a life in accordance with the commandments of God. So it's like we should examine ourselves for motivation, but we don't need to beat our breasts or flagellate ourselves. We all come as pardoned sinners in our need. So if you've ever held back from taking communion because you think, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy enough, don't hold back. None of us are worthy. He forgives us. We come as wrongdoers, as people who need that forgiveness, and we need Jesus' cleansing power, his life to course through our veins by his Spirit. And we state that need when we come to eat and drink the symbols of his death that is Jesus for us. And so we celebrate, we commemorate, we participate, and we proclaim his death until he comes again. So here are some words that are quite often said. I hope the print is large enough, but let me read them anyway. Come to his table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you're strong, but because you're weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Amen.